Well, I really appreciate the prayer. As I look across this group of brethren, I guess I've kind of been anticipating this for some time. It's kind of interesting, sitting near the front, you don't get really an idea on all the faces until you really stand in front of the group and look at each one of you. I guess I've had this feeling that's come over me increasingly throughout today. It kind of probably even started a little bit yesterday, but it's really becoming increasing throughout the day here, is that I almost feel like I've died and went to heaven. I mean, I don't know any other way to say it, brethren, but if this is a foretaste of heaven, bring it on. I mean, this is, what a blessing. I know we have our love feasts, and that's a time when we draw close to the Lord and we commune with Him and we commune with one another. But maybe those become somewhat commonplace, and with this only happening once every 5 years, it's just a little extra special. I guess this time together for me is even more special because I was not able to attend 5 years ago. We had some things happen in our district that was a change in our plans, so I think Aaron was the one that had contacted me then with plans for me to speak and wasn't able to be there, but what a blessing. I suspect that probably every one of you brethren, if I were to ask you what was the first message you ever preached, whether it be the first opening, what you talked about, your first opening, or your first sermon, it would be interesting to see. But I have an idea that every one of you could tell me exactly what it was you talked on for your very first message. It's with somewhat of an embarrassment that I think about the first text that I ever took. I think I botched that thing up terribly and went in a direction that probably wasn't appropriate for brethren to speak on. But anyway, be that as it may, thinking about the first message that you ever speak, and now here I am, I guess if the Lord tarries, I'm going to be turning 80 here in a few days. And so I guess I'm thinking more about the last message that I will ever preach. Might be interesting for each one of us to think about that. What if you knew that this was the last opportunity that you would have to preach a message, what would it be? Kind of thought about that as I was trying to prepare for this, and honestly, I really don't know what direction this is going to go. I put together some notes for a message, and then as we had these various topics, these talks, these meetings, the group discussion, the panel discussion, through all that, I just started making notes. I mean, it was just overwhelming, and I would try to think, oh, you know, I'd like to incorporate that in my talk. And so I'd put a little line there with an arrow, and a little bit later I'd come across, here's something else that, wow, that sure ought to be included somehow I could weave that in, and so another line with an arrow, and then I started going back through all my notes, and it is overwhelming. So some of this will include that, but probably not near as much as I first thought. So as I thought about what I would like to say if this was my last opportunity to preach, I thought I, first of all, would like to give an expression of love to all of you brethren. Some of you I know quite well, as Mark has alluded to. We've worked together for many years, and others I know quite well, but some of you I don't know very well at all. But I can still say, brethren, I love you from the depths of my heart. I can't say it with flowery words, but I do appreciate the words of the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the Philippians, and I want to just read that. As I confirm my love to each of you, brethren, I'm thinking about the words of Paul as he writes in Philippians chapter 1. And he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And he goes on, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. As I thought about that, I'd like to really be able to leave this series of meetings with that same thought on my mind, my heart. That I can be confident that God that has called you into the ministry, he's begun a good work in you, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That verse is especially special, is real special to me for another reason beside it being in the Bible. As you brethren reflect on the time that you were called into the ministry and brothers and sisters came around and spoke to you and tried to encourage you, I wonder how many of you remember some of the things that were said at that time. I don't remember hardly anything else but this one verse. As Brother Ben Root went around, Joe's daddy, and spoke to me, and he just quoted that verse. What a blessing. Paul goes on and he says, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Paul's saying, I have you in my heart. This is why I have such fond, loving, affectionate thoughts toward you, is you are in my heart. And so, brethren, as we have spent some time together, listened to messages together, shared thoughts together, it's only grown more so where we've had one another in our hearts. I had a few goals that I thought I would like to just share as I begin. And again, I don't know how far off script I'm going to go, but we'll just wait on the Lord for this. But I do want to do what I think ought to be done every time we stand on our feet. I just want to exalt our Creator God and exalt His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power which worketh in us. It's ascribing this glory to God. And he says, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. That's what our desire is. That's what our goal is. Somehow, we need to get clear in our minds once again that it's not really about us, it's about Him. It's about Him getting the ultimate glory. We are the ones that are going to bring Him glory, and it's real exciting to see this, that it is going to come through the church. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. We do want Him to get all glory and worship and adoration. I would like to remind us again of something that we would all well be aware of, and it's probably been mentioned a few times over these days that we've been together, and that is the infinite value of the church. The infinite value of the church. When you think about, as Paul spoke to those Ephesian elders there in Acts 20, and he talks about this church which he hath purchased with his own blood. That is an amazing thing to think about. I believe it was last Sunday we heard some about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and my mind just had to marvel at how the blood from one person, the perfect, absolutely perfect, immaculate Son of God, how powerful that blood is, that it could cleanse all sin from all peoples, all around the world, north to south, east to west, regardless of the culture, regardless of the color of the skin, regardless of the language, that same blood can cover sin, can atone for sin. And it is that which has purchased the church of which we are a part of. So I'd just like to remind us of that, the infinite value of the church. Now, we're not, of course, in any way attempting to lift up the church. I believe our new conference, Brotherhood, has been very effective in recognizing that we never exalt anything, no publication, no writings, nothing ever gets exalted above the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to continue to lift Him up. Thirdly, I would like to just say that part of my goal is to kind of continue on in what I've attempted to do recently as I was convicted. As Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders there in Acts 20, he said, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And I realized as that verse was shared with us in an official council setting, I realized that I had shunned to declare some of the counsel of God. There were some things that I had not preached on. And the more I thought about it, the more I think there's a lot of things I haven't preached on. And so I suppose that could be said of all of us, really. But as the Lord and as the Spirit lays upon our hearts, brethren, I want to encourage you, if it's in the Word of God, preach it. Don't shun to declare it because it may not be a popular subject. It may not gain you any pats on the back. It may not gain you any texts or emails or expressions of appreciation. Part of the counsel of God has to do with the responsibilities of the leadership in the church. And some of that I have ignored, or I have just not purposed to preach it as I have recently shared in some settings. So as I consider at least some of the counsel of God, I wanted to think about it from about three perspectives here. I do want to uphold the biblical teaching of church leadership. The biblical teaching of church leadership. And I realize that's a lot of what our talks have been about, obviously tailored, directed toward the ministry. I do want to go on record again in support of the biblical concept of brotherhood. I am for brotherhood. I am not ashamed of brotherhood. If we didn't have brotherhood, we wouldn't have this. And when I think about some of the alternatives that might be out there, and think about probably a lot of lonely pastors, what a blessing we have to have a brotherhood, of which this is just a representation, a small representation. I have so much appreciated the passage of Scripture that the brethren have chosen for our theme over these meetings. And I do want to uphold that commission of Jesus as He gave that commission to His disciples. Maybe I'll just turn there right now so I don't forget it. Let's go back there to Matthew chapter 28. It's good to just keep on reviewing this over and over again. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So that's a pretty broad scope of commission. When we read through that, when he says, you teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now certainly we know that that would include everything that he spoke that is recorded in the four Gospels here. We know it includes that. But I think we also would recognize that it includes all the Bible, because Jesus Christ is the incarnate Word. He is God's thoughts in expression, in human form. Everything that God thinks or thought or ever did think is expressed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So even things, while we don't put the emphasis as much on the Old Testament as we do the New, we can recognize, for example, that the writings of the Apostle Paul, as he said, if any man be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write are the commandments of the Lord. So even the things that Paul would write and that Peter would write and the other writers would write in the New Testament, it's part of this commission, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. I'd like to consider some of those all things for a little while as I continue on with this message. I'd like to reflect once again on that little passage of Scripture there in Ephesians 4. Maybe you can turn there with me if you'd like and get refreshed on that. I've appreciated the brethren coming across that through these messages. Ephesians chapter 4, where it says, after it speaks about Christ ascending up into heaven, verse 11, and it says, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I'd like us to recognize that as only one of several lists of spiritual gifts, but in this particular case, it's a list of offices, you might say. And just recognizing that that's, as God made his provisions for the church through the Lord Jesus Christ, God didn't leave anything out. He didn't forget anything. Everything is covered. So whether it be the spiritual gifts, whether it be the evangelists, whether it be the pastors, whether pastors and teachers, as we heard, one in the same office, prophets, whatever it might be, it is given by God with a perfect plan, no mistakes, nothing left out, for the perfecting, or for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What a blessing we can have that confidence that the saints will be equipped, and we are a part of that responsibility of equipping them for the work of the ministry, equipping them for that same commission that we are commissioned to do, make disciples of all men. And maybe at this time it's a little out of, it's in context here, but I want to just emphasize this right now while it's somewhat fresh in my mind. And that is, I want to encourage each one of us, regardless of where we're at in our ministry, whether we're very young or whether we've been in for years, I would like to encourage you to, in your preaching, equip the fathers for their work of leadership in the home. Now, maybe you all do that. I mean, I don't know. Maybe it shouldn't even have to be said. But as we have talked somewhat about discipling and about some misunderstandings that young people have, even in our small group as we met together and talked about things that it seems like newly baptized converts, unless there is some organized plan of discipleship, as we heard about some of the efforts that are being made. I appreciate that, brethren. But I still think we need to somehow help the fathers in the families, in our homes, to realize that that is their primary responsibility. And they can. There are so many helps and so many ways in which they can do it. I was visiting with a young family in our district not too awful long ago, and they recently had a daughter that was baptized into our local congregation there. I had the privilege of being on the visit and had the privilege of baptizing her. But I found out, I didn't really commission them to do this, but I found out that on their own, what they are doing is for family worship. They're taking the faith and practice document, and they're going through that, using that as a teaching tool, follow-up for this discipling of their young daughter, first one in their family of their children to be baptized. I thought, what a wonderful start. If they follow through with that, with the other three, what a blessing. But I think with a start like that, I don't think there's going to be the misunderstandings about why we don't wear jewelry, or about why we wear the prayer covering, and why we are a separate people. There's so much in there. And brethren, I just want to go on record again to thank you, those of you that had a part in working in the various phases of that faith and practice document. That is a tremendous blessing to this brotherhood. And I guess while I'm mentioning that, I'm going to say that I really don't believe that it's going to be necessary, at least as in my shallow way of thinking and in my simple way of approaching things. Brethren, I really don't think that we're going to need to add very many more pages to that 40-page document. You know, I'm kind of reminded of this happened years ago, I guess. It's a story I read about an old farmer that was out working alongside the road. And back in those days, there was traveling salesmen. And those traveling salesmen would try to sell just about anything. And this traveling salesman came along, and he saw this farmer working his field alongside the road. And he stopped, and he started talking to the farmer. And he said, I've got this excellent set of encyclopedias on farming. He said, you would just be a much, much better farmer if you would just buy this set of encyclopedias that tell everything that you ever need to know about farming. And the farmer turned to him and he said, you know what? If I just did one-tenth of what I already know to do about farming, I'd be a much better farmer. And I think that's kind of the way it is, brethren. We've got something to work with here. And all we need to do is just use it as a tool, as it was intended, and it can be a real blessing. That was totally off script, by the way. So, anyway, I wanted to just focus on this, where God has given gifts into the church, and part of our responsibility as ministers of the gospel is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. But keep in mind, one of your primary targets for your teaching is if you can teach those fathers to rise up to the role that God has called them to be the spiritual leader of the home, and to sit down every night or sometime during the day, whenever it is, and have a special time of family devotions and instructing them in the ways of the Lord, yes, first of all, using the Word of God. That's got to be on top. But then there are other things that we can teach them about. Application of the Word of God, which is what that faith and practice is about. Help them with that. Give them the tools that they need. And I think that we can experience some of the growth that every one of us really desire to see. God has also provided, as Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, and he mentions the bishops and deacons, Philippians 1:1. And then there are several places where the New Testament scriptures makes reference to elders. I don't really think I'm going to take the time to turn to those, because we're going to kind of pick them up in some of the other points that I want to make. But clearly, God's Word speaks about elders and responsibilities for elders. There's responsibilities that we know that there's instructions that are read when we have an election for a minister or for a deacon. Very familiar with that, of course. But there's also a lot of counsel in God's Word for the church, the membership themselves, toward elders. Now, I realize we're not all elders here, but God willing, and if the Lord tarries, the rest of you that are in first and second degree will be elders sometime. I'd like to comment on that, because we don't find that in the Word of God. At least I haven't found it yet, first and second degree. But I so much appreciate that. I guess you could say that would just be one example of many of where this brotherhood has found a way to make application of something. And it's there's maybe it might even be an application of part of that passage in Timothy's instructions about not laying hands suddenly on any man, or instructions about let them first be proved, time of testing, time of initiation, time of gradually working into more and more responsibility. I'm so thankful that when I was elected to the ministry, I didn't have just all the responsibility that is placed upon an elder dumped on me all at once. I suspect that you, brethren in the first and second degree of the ministry, would feel the same way. It's a real blessing to have that application of kind of being eased into things a little bit. And then as we grow in experience and grow in age, and more and more responsibility can be given. So I'd like to think about this for a little bit as we consider God's counsel to church elders. Some of this we're going to get back there in Acts chapter 20. So if you want to turn with me back there, and we're going to take a little journey into Paul's time there. He went to Miletus. We're breaking in here in verse 17 of Acts chapter 20. And it says, "And from Miletus he sent to the Ephesus and called the elders of the church." I have wanted to study this a little bit further and get some kind of an idea on how many elders might have gathered together there. I don't know at all. I don't know whether there was a handful, whether there was a dozen. I don't know. Maybe some of you brethren have studied this and have an idea of what the eldership would have looked like at the church or churches of Ephesus. But at any rate, they came there, and Paul had some words for them. And I think I'm going to skip over some of the initial things that he says to them and jump down here to verse 31. Where he says, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." So one of the first things I want to pick up on here when I think about God's counsel to elders, and certainly you first and second degree brethren can take this counsel as well. I believe it's not too soon to do what Paul is saying here, to watch. And we heard about that as Brother Galen gave his message about watching as they that must give an account. I'd like to think about watching from the perspective, I believe he even went to that passage of Scripture there in Ezekiel about the watchman. Certainly, to watch means to be awake, to be vigilant, to be cautious. But as I thought about the application of this simple word watch in my own life and in my own ministry, I thought about it from the perspective of somebody that is placed on a watchtower. Maybe there's a tower there, there's a city, there's a high place, And he's got that job because he has especially keen eyesight. I'm amazed as you read through some of those accounts as they describe seeing somebody coming and describing him. And it must be Jehu, the way he's driving, you know, that type of thing. I don't know. They must have had super keen eyesight. I don't know that they had any other aids for their use, like telescopes or binoculars. But they were able to see a long ways off. They were able to see what's coming off in the distance. And I would like to encourage us, each one, brothers, that we need, when we see things creeping into our churches, I might get more specific a little bit later. I don't know if I, yeah, I think I probably will. We'll go there. But just for now, consider thinking in terms of time. Think in terms of what, if this continues on the way it's going right now, using our role as a watchman, what do we think we would see 5 years from now? Okay, we're going to go there. It's the elephant in the room. We've talked about it in some of our small groups, talked about it, the head covering, the deviations that we're seeing that's creeping into our churches from the traditional head covering, which has been accepted by the brethren and has been clearly spelled out in the faith and practice document as our way, our means of application of the biblical principle of the woman having her head covered. We know that. But we're seeing deviation from that. I made a public statement, something to this effect, in one of our sessions that we had in Cascade Valley, that if things continue on as they are now with the tampering of the traditional head covering, I make a projection as a watchman that within 5 to 10 years, probably within 5 years, the covering will be optional, and within 10 years it will be dropped by many. Now that seems hard, and that seems harsh, and that seems cold. And I hope I'm wrong. And I'm using this primarily as an illustration of at least attempting to use the spiritual eyesight that God gives us to make some projections as to what could happen if this trend continues, whatever it might be. There could be others that could be substituted for that, of course. But I want to emphasize, brethren, we have been called to be watchmen. And we have been called to be, if he has given some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, maybe some of you, brethren, have the gift of prophecy to where you really can accurately project what's going to happen if this trend isn't checked. So God's counsel to elders, as God speaks to the Apostle Paul there to the Ephesian elders and tells them to watch. Well, very closely connected with that, he says, by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. I take it from that, brethren, that it is a legitimate responsibility and duty of an elder to warn, to go on record. In some cases, it might be privately. There may be other instances where the warning comes from the pulpit. There might be other contexts as well. There's a lot of different ways, a lot of different settings in which we can warn. But to just watch and see the danger coming, but to not say anything about it, not do anything about it, we heard about that in Ezekiel 33. To watch, see the danger, and not sound the warning. Don't let any blood be upon our own heads, brethren. Do recognize that the Apostle Paul had it right when he said, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. What's that all about anyway? I have no idea what all he was warning them about, but it sounds like it was pretty consistent. It sounds like it was pretty persistent. And it sounds like he had a lot of emotion in it. It was something that called for emotion to the point where he even did it with tears. This, I would have to say, is part of God's counsel to elders. Even though it's not specifically given in 1 Timothy 3 about a charge to an elder, there it is certainly by example of the Apostle Paul. I would like us to recognize the blessing that we can have of at least seeing the good example that he set for us. I think I probably better, while we're here in Acts chapter 20, yeah, let's look at verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. To feed the church of God. That's probably one of the easiest things when we think about the various callings and responsibilities in the ministry and in the eldership. Feeding the church of God is probably one of the easiest. After all, they are likened unto sheep, and sheep have appetites. And we have the perfect things, nourishment to sustain the sheep out of the pure and unadulterated Word of God. So Paul says to feed them. But even before that, he says to take heed unto yourselves. I think there's a lot that could be said. We probably ought to connect that in here with this as well. As we consider God's counsel to church elders is to take heed unto yourselves. Make sure that you are being fed yourself, that you are nourishing your own self. We heard a good bit about that in not just studying to preach, but studying to learn, studying to draw closer and closer in relationship with God, to be increasing in the knowledge of God. Take heed unto yourselves, your own relationship with God, so that you can effectively feed the flock, which God hath made you overseers. And there is that reminder again that he purchased this church with his own blood. So, closely connected with that is that which we, scriptures that we're very familiar with, as Paul wrote to Timothy, preach the word. He says, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Well, let's go ahead and go there, 2 Timothy 4, because that's got some of the other points that we want to share here. 2 Timothy 4. Verse 1 says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So those are some more challenges as Paul wrote to Timothy as an elder. He told him that not only is there the easy stuff, you might say, of preaching the word, but also in that same setting, he is to reprove. Now, this is one of those things that I've kind of backed away from in terms of teaching. When I acknowledge that I shun to declare all the counsel of God, I shun to declare the fact, brethren, that part of our responsibility, even though it isn't very attractive, it isn't very doesn't sound like anything that's near as much fun as preaching the word, is to reprove, that is to convict, or to convince, or to tell a fault, to tell somebody their fault. And I realize that there are different contexts, different methods that can be used for this. This is not in any way intended to be an exhaustive description of how to do this. I just want to remind you that it's in here. It's in the Word of God. It's a call to elders in the Word of God to reprove. There is a place for it. Also, to rebuke. That's the next word that follows. There is a place, much as we would like to back away from it and ignore it, look the other way, there is a place for us to rebuke. That means to admonish or charge sharply or censure severely. Now, these are just definitions that I picked up. I realize that this may sound kind of harsh and kind of cold and sound like, oh, we're just out there cracking the whip or getting... No, not at all. There is a shepherd's heart that God has placed in each one of us. And I have confidence that shepherd's heart will know the right means and the right words and the right methods. We just want to remind us that this is in here, in the Word of God, of things that God has also called us to do, in addition to preaching the Word of God, in addition to feeding the church of God. Reprove, rebuke. There's another one here. That word rebuke, and also I'd written down in Titus. Yeah, let's go to Titus. He's got the same word there. You'll remember that Titus probably had a more difficult job than might have been at Ephesus with Timothy, because Titus was sent to an island of Crete that he says, I sent you there, that thou, verse 5 of Titus 1, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city that I had appointed thee. So there were some things that were wanting there, or some things that were needed, and among the things that were needed was, there were some problems. Farther down he says that he needed to, by sound doctrine, I'm reading the last part of verse 9, he may be able, by sound doctrine, to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Again, it sounds kind of messy. It doesn't sound like the type of thing that we just jump up and get out of bed early in the morning and with all excited to go do. But that's part of the calling. He says there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. He goes on in verse 13. This is where I wanted to pick up this thought of rebuke. He says, this witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. So rebuke sounds like kind of a harsh word, and we're not in any way encouraging harshness at all. Matter of fact, I want to move on to another word that Paul uses sometimes in his writings that I think is much better, and we would of course encourage as we attempt to fulfill any of these responsibilities when things happen and things get messy and we need to deal with things, we would begin with the least or the mildest form possible, the gentlest form possible, always. And it's the same way with our children. We know that. A lot of these principles apply this in the same as raising our children. When they misbehave, if it's a minor infraction, there's some very gentle reminders. Usually it's just done with words. That's all that's necessary. Kind words and reminding them of who they really are. And sometimes that's all that's needed. You know, we recognize that there is a place for this. But notice what Paul is telling Titus. He says, in this case, it's going to require sharp rebuke. But the end goal is that they may be sound in the faith. Let's never forget that. The end goal isn't to punish. The end goal is to somehow further develop faith in their own lives. And so there is a time for church discipline, as it is suggested here in these various words such as reprove and rebuke and exhort and admonish. There's another one, 1 Thessalonians 5:12. I think I'll not turn there. To warn or to exhort. But there's another one that I've ignored, and it's been mentioned a few times. Let's turn back to Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13 has verse 7. It says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. So that is an exhortation that is given to the church in their response to and their interaction with elders, those that have the rule over you, those that have the responsibility to govern or to preside over. Moving on down into verse 17, again speaking to the church congregations, written to churches or to the Hebrews, obey them which have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. We heard about that from Galen earlier today. But the call is that they are to obey. I haven't preached on this until just recently at home. And it's one of those things that's, I have to say, it's the whole counsel of God. But it's pretty hard to stand before a congregation and tell them, you're supposed to obey your elders, those that are in a presiding position over you. But that is exactly what this says. And submit yourselves. Let's look further down. One more verse. Verse 24. Salute all them that have the rule over you. There it's just three times it's mentioned the feature of ruling over, and that obviously is pointing to those that have a responsibility of church leadership, those that are elders, those that are called to preside over, and of course it is all to be done under the as under shepherds, under the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, I see that I'm running out of time. We want to stop this about 8:30, right? That's where we're going. Okay. Well, there's one other point that I would like to bring out, because this does talk about submitting. Brethren, I'd like to ask you the question, when you think about your ministry and think about all the various things that are connected with it, we've heard a lot. I mean, we've just been overwhelmed with a calling and a responsibility and all that is entailed in the work of the ministry. But I'd like you to think about, what do you think is the most difficult thing of all in the ministry? What would be the most difficult thing to do? Of all the things that might happen, that could happen, that we could be confronted with, what would be the most difficult thing to deal with or to address? I hadn't thought about this until just recently, but I had to come to the conclusion as I looked into my own life that I believe the problem is submission. I believe that is the most difficult thing in the ministry. It's the most difficult thing for anybody to do, I think. Submission. Why is it so difficult? What Why is that so, such a big thing? I'll tell you why I think it's such a big thing. When you stop and consider how we got into this mess to begin with, when there was one that was a perfect being, created by a perfect God, had full access to the throne of God, and he said those five I wills, I will, I will, I will, ending it with I will be like the Most High. And for quite some time I have assumed and thought, and maybe it's right to assume, that Satan's biggest downfall was pride. I think the Bible even tells us that he was lifted up because of his beauty. He was proud of his beauty. And so he said, I will exalt myself above the stars of heaven. I will be like the Most High. Brethren, do you see what was behind that? It was failure to come under authority. It was lack of submission. There was an authority over him, God. And yes, pride was connected with it as well. But maybe even deeper than this issue of pride was the problem of submission to authority. Coming under authority. I will be like the Most High. I'm going to lead. I'm going to be number one. That brings a sobering reminder to me. I'm going to have to transgress on time just a little bit. When I go back there to Acts chapter 20, this is a warning, brethren. I just tremble when I read this passage here in Acts 20 when Paul speaks to those Ephesian elders and he says, we'll get right here to it. He says, verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. This is what Paul was doing. As a watchman, he was looking down the road. Remember how I illustrated that earlier? About being looking down the road in time and seeing what might happen. He's saying, down the road in time, after he departs, there's going to be grievous wolves that are going to enter in, not sparing the flock. Sounds like a very serious danger that the church is in. But I want to suggest to you, brethren, that the worst danger, the most deceptive danger, is that in verse 30, he says this, and I wonder how he said it. I wonder what tone of voice he used. I wonder if his voice was trembling. I wonder if tears were streaming down his face as he said this. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. He's saying there's some of you elders that later on are going to arise and you're going to speak perverse things to draw away disciples. Now I had to notice how closely that parallels the very thing that Satan did, that Lucifer did. Remember what he said? I'm going to be like the Most High. And he wasn't satisfied even in that attempt, but he drew away one third of the stars, one third of the angels, drew away disciples, drew away followers. That is exactly what Paul is predicting here. It's the very act of Lucifer himself. And so there is a very strong warning that comes to every one of us. Matter of fact, it's a time for soul searching in each one of our hearts. Is it I? Is it I? Could I be sometime, if I continue on down the road that I'm going, if I continue on down the road of failure to come under authority over me, failure to submit in areas that God calls me to submit to, could I be doing this very same thing as Lucifer did to draw away disciples after him? It's very sobering to read that. Well, I didn't get near where I had intended to go, but I trust that the Spirit has brought the most important things to for me to share with you. I'll just have to trust that. You know how it is. The flesh kind of rises up, and the flesh thinks that we ought to be able to get this covered and this that covered and mention this and mention that. We'll just trust God that He gave us what we needed tonight. So, in conclusion, brethren, I just want to say again that I am confident of this very thing. Even in spite of all the dangers that we face, in spite of the temptations, in spite of the challenges that every one of us face, I am confident that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says in conclusion, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." God bless you. I love every one of you. I would love to learn to know every one of you more, but some of that may have to wait till heaven. God bless you.